Fathers.
I hear of some fathers who plan dates with their daughters. I hear of other fathers who spend their evenings helping a son or a daughter with their math because they're having trouble with it in school. I hear of still other fathers who spend an evening or two a week coaching or helping with a ball team with their children when they could have been working or could have been on a ball team of their own. Most of the places that I look, I see men who want to be good fathers. Yuri Bronfenbrenner is a man with whose writings I've been familiar for some time. He does research on the family. He has often said that one of the most important aspects of fathering is what he calls the father's irrational commitment. When asked what he meant by that, he said, it's a father who is crazy for his kids for no other reason than they are his kids. The father's irrational commitment. I know that aspect of fathering, and I have seen it in many of you. I not only like or love my kids, I like my kids. I'm crazy about my kids for lots of reasons, but also just because they're mine. Most men want to be good fathers, but fathering is not easy. I suspect that for you, as for me, there are days when you feel like you cannot stand one more responsibility. There are days when you feel like your job, your career, wants to own you body and soul. Tom Peters, the business guru, writes in his book, A Passion for Excellence, we, meaning his co-author and himself, we are frequently asked if it's possible to have it all. A full and satisfying personal life on the one hand, and a full and satisfying, hard-working professional life on the other. And our answer is no. The price of excellence is time, energy, attention, and focus. At the very same time that energy, attention, and focus could have gone toward enjoying your daughter's soccer game, excellence is a high-cost item. Interesting observation. Can't have it both ways, he says. The job will eat it all up. The pressures to be excellent in your profession, the pressures to achieve the greatest profitability for your company, the pressure to somehow move up in the organization are incredible on many, if not most, men. There are weeks, even years, when we feel that that responsibility alone is all we can handle. And then someone comes along and hosts a marriage seminar at church. And we hear about our responsibility to our wives and all of the energy and creativity that we're supposed to spend in meeting their needs and building the relationship with our wives. And then, of course, any responsible man will invest in his country and his community. After all, the political caucuses are this Tuesday night, and you do care about your country, don't you? And certainly a Christian man will invest time in ministry, like teaching or leading or involving himself in some other way in the ministry. And of course, you don't want to turn into some kind of physical wreck, so you have to pay attention to exercise and giving time to that. And then there's the house and cars, and there are friends to spend time with. And of course, you're supposed to spend time in prayer and the reading of the word. And then someone comes along and talks about being a good father. And you wonder if you can handle another responsibility. You say, I can't possibly juggle all of those balls. And you can't. And so what you do is you let some of them slide. But when you do, you feel guilty, especially if it's your kids. Robert Hicks wrote a book called Uneasy Manhood. And in it, he speaks of himself being in the Air National Guard. And he says, one of the sayings that they have in the Guard is this, that between our civilian jobs, our families, and the guard, at least one of them is mad at us every day. Sometimes it's two out of three. Other days, all three. Then someone comes along and says, well, what you need to do is you need to establish your priorities and live by your priorities. Oh, easily said. But they are all important. And how do you juggle all of them? But those aren't the only pressures that keep men from feeling like good fathers, or indeed keep them from being good fathers. In addition to the crunch of responsibilities, there's also the fear on the part of some men that they've already failed. And they don't feel like they want to go on any longer. have feeling, those kinds of feelings. That's a heavy weight, and it keeps a man from even wanting to hear a message like you're hearing today. But what I hope you will hear is not failure. What I hope you will hear is hope today. Another hindrance for many men in being good dads is the unrealistic or idealistic expectations that we have for ourselves and that others have for us in what it means to be a good father. Most men already feel like they don't measure up to their wives' expectations of them as fathers. You sometimes get the impression if you don't have the same concern and sensitivity for women and children that James Dobson does, you don't stand a chance. One thing about men, and I believe it's true about women as well, is that they will flee from their weaknesses. And if men are left feeling like they are already failures or they are now failing in their responsibility as fathers, they will drop that task. They will no longer compete. They will no longer work at it. No, fathering is not easy, and there are many hindrances along the way. But as I said earlier, most men still want to be good fathers. Well, men, if we can't be everything that everyone else expects us to be, and we come to the task of fathering with a number of things already working against us, is there any kind of fundamental, central, practical action that we can take in being a good father? I mean, in the midst of all the things that we could do, is there even just one thing that we could cling to and be a good father? If I can't do everything, can I do something? If I can't address all aspects, can I address just one aspect? Now, I don't know if what I'm going to suggest to you next is the most fundamental and basic element of fathering or not, but if it's not, it's close to it. Earlier, we read the passage from Matthew chapter 3 about Jesus' baptism. In that passage, God the Father makes a statement about his Son that strikes me as the very heart of the issue of fathering. Listen to those words again. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now we know from the Gospels that Jesus spent a lot of time talking to his Father. While I did not do an exhaustive amount of researching, I went to the New Testament to find out how many times are the words of the Father recorded when he spoke to his Son. I was only able to find a couple. One of them is here. There is another one, but the third one I'd mention to you, which is similar to both of these, is on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. You might recall the time that Jesus went to the top of a mountain in Israel with Peter, James, and John. And there it is said that his face shone like this, that is Jesus, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes were as white as light. And at that very same time, God the Father spoke again from heaven, and again the words were these, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The point? Now, the point is this. God's fatherhood is a model for our own. God's fatherhood is a model for ours. Men, when you think of your fathers, or men, when you think of your own children, hear those words again. "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Men, let me ask you a question. Does your father or did your father love you? Is your father or was your father pleased with you? Lance Morrow writes editorials for Time magazine in a book that he wrote within the last couple of years. He said these words, words that speak to me very pointedly, and I suspect they will to men my age and older, and I hope to younger men and possibly to women. Listen, "From time to time, I have felt for my father a longing that was almost physical, something passionate, something profound. It has bewildered me, even thrown me into depression. It is mysterious to me exactly what it is I wanted or want from my father. And I have seen this longing in other men. In fact, I think a couple of times I have glimpsed it in my father's desire for his father. Perhaps it is some residual infant in the man, still wishing for the father's heroic protection. A man seeks to return to a father's sponsorship in the world. A boy wants the aura and armament of his father. It is a deep yearning, sometimes a little sad, a common enough masculine trait that is almost vaguely unmanly. What surprises me, Morrow concludes, is how angry a man becomes sometimes in the grip of what is, in essence, an unrequited passion. How angry a man becomes when he does not get his father's sponsorship, his father's love, his father's affirmation. Samuel Osherson of Harvard University conducted a study of some 370 men who had graduated from Harvard with an MBA degree. They graduated in the mid to late 1960s, and so each of the men interviewed had been in business for at least 10 years by the 1980s when this was done. They were very successful in their careers, but through the interviews, it became very apparent to Osherson that many of these men were deeply wounded because of either the physical or the emotional absence of their fathers when these men were boys growing up in their homes. Osherson then wrote, "The interviews I've had with these men in their 30s and 40s convince me that the psychological or physical absence of fathers from their families is one of the great underestimated tragedies of our times. Men need their fathers." Author Gordon Dalby writes of meeting a young man, a 31-year-old man by the name of Peter. When he was with Peter on one occasion, Peter, who was a graduate of a top university, very successful, but he was meeting with Peter because Peter was constantly nagged with a sense of inadequacy and many, many self-doubts. Gordon on one occasion asked Peter how his father had shown love for Peter. And Peter's very quick response was defensive. He said, "Dad never was one for giving out compliments or hugging or stuff like that, but I knew he loved me." Gordon pressed it just a little bit and he said, "How do you know that he loved you? I mean, what did he do that leads you to believe that he loved you?" To that, Gordon shifted rather uncomfortably in his chair, and then he said, "Well, like I said, Dad wasn't much for outward display. I just sensed that he loved me, that's all." Gordon paused, wondering whether he dared to press the point any further. He did, and he said, "Did your father ever say to you, 'Son, I love you'?" Peter thought for a moment, and then he quietly said, "No, I can't remember ever even one time my father saying anything like that." And then, very reflectively, he went on talking about his longing for such affirmation, and his wishing that maybe even once his father could have come right out and said something like that. Gordon encouraged Peter to write to his father and ask him if he loved him. Now, when you think about that, you realize the kind of risk that that young man was taking. For what if his father said no? Or what if his father more likely just didn't answer him? Finally, Peter put the courage together and he wrote. And a little while later, his father wrote back, and his father said, yes, he loved all of his children. Gordon said, "Peter, is that what you asked?" Peter said, "No, that's not what I asked. Do you have the courage to ask your father to answer your question?" Peter wrote again, waited a couple of weeks, and at last a reply came. Peter came in to see Gordon, and he said, "I can't believe it. Listen to what Dad says. I have to thank you, son, for pushing me with your question. I guess I really hadn't thought about it that deeply before, but when I did think about it, I realized that I do love you, Peter, and I need to say that for myself probably as much as I need to say it for you, as you need to hear it." Gordon, who had the experience, then concludes with these words, "Whether the man is 3 or 33, a son longs to hear his father say that he loves him. For without that clear demonstration of love, both in words and in actions, the resulting uncertainty in a man can spawn crippling self-doubts and destructive anger." At Jesus' baptism, on the mountain, God, the model of real fatherhood, said it very, very clearly. He looked at his son, and he said, "This is my son whom I love." I'm well pleased with him. That's the model of fatherhood. Men, has your father said that to you? I love you. I'm pleased with you. I don't mean as he said those very exact words, but has he said words that communicate his love and his affirmation? You know, when you realize how central that acceptance and that affirmation is in your own life as a man, then you begin to get a sense of how crucial it is in the lives of your children. What I'm sensitive to at this point is that there may well be a number of men in this place who have never heard their fathers say that. There may be a number of men in this place whose fathers could not say that. Obviously, in some cases, because the fathers may have died, but in other cases, because they have fathers, for whatever reasons, and mind you, there are reasons within the father, that would not let them say such things. There's something that I would like for you to hear today, you fathers, you men who may have fathers like that. And I want you to hear it so very clearly, though it's something likely you've heard many times before, and it's simply this: God, your heavenly Father, loves you. He loves you. Your earthly father may not be able to say that, for whatever reasons. But believe me, your heavenly Father has said it loudly and clearly, and your heavenly Father has demonstrated it over and over again. Several months ago, a pastor friend of mine urged me to get and read a copy of a little book entitled In the Name of Jesus by Henry Nouwen. I was so profoundly moved by the simplicity of the truth in that little book that I got copies for everybody on staff and for some others as well. In that little book, Nouwen, among other things, speaks of God's first love. By that, Nouwen means that God loves you, not based on any performance of yours, but God has chosen to love you simply because he's chosen to love you. He loves you. Many of us have more difficulty accepting that truth from the scriptures than any other. We're accustomed to thinking that love is earned. We are fearful, thinking that somehow if we don't live up to our parents, especially our fathers' expectations, men, if we don't live up to their expectations, if we don't somehow come up to their standards, that they will not love us or we'll lose their love. That kind of love, the love that others give to us, is called a second love. It's not the Father God's first love. We all know that behind this second love, there is the possibility of rejection and withdrawal. Most of us have been around long enough to know that sometimes people say they love, but it's a second love, it's not a first love. And we fear it's leaving. On television, even in our homes, we see what is called love often turn to betrayal and abandonment. Parents who emotionally abandon their children, men and women who betray their spouses. We all know how limited and fragile the affirmation and the affection of others may be. And when we sense that another person's affections may be conditional, or when we somehow sense that their love is uncertain because of their weaknesses or their selfishness, it leaves us feeling doubtful and fearful and resentful. And there are many men, even men in this congregation, who have grown up in homes where it was that kind of second love. Nouwen writes, the radical good news is this, that second love is only a broken reflection of God's unconditional first love. That other kind of love is only a broken reflection of the kind of love of God that has no possibility of changing or failing or withdrawal or betrayal. As God looked at his son and said, "This is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased," so your heavenly Father looks at you today, men, and he says, "You are my son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased," not because of your performance, because of his choice. His choice. If it's not disrespectful, is it God's irrational commitment? Is he just crazy about you? He loves you. What is great, men, is that your ability to demonstrate love for your children is not dependent on your earthly father's love for you. Instead, your ability to demonstrate first kind of love to your children is dependent only on God's first love for you. And so I come to a conclusion. If you know how important your father's love is and has been to you, men, and if you have some understanding of the significance of true acceptance and affirmation just because you're a person, then you begin to have some sense of what your children need from you. What they need to hear, what they need to see, what they need to feel and believe more than anything else are the simple words, "This is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. This is my daughter whom I love. With her I am well pleased." In the October 1985 issue of 17 magazine, a young girl laments the fact that her father was home physically, but she'd never been able to connect with him. She wrote these words, "Have you ever heard of a father who won't talk to his daughter? My father doesn't seem to know I'm alive. In my whole life, he has never said he loves me or never has given me a goodnight kiss unless I asked for it." Then listen to these words as she starts drawing some conclusions from that emotional absence. She said, "I think the reason he ignores me is because I'm boring. I look at my friends and think, if I were funny like Jill, or if I was a super brain like Sandy, or even outrageous and punk like Tasha, then he'd put down his paper and take notice." She writes, "I play the flute, and for the past 3 years, I've been a soloist in the fall concert at school. Mom comes to the concerts, but Dad never does. This year, I'm a senior, so it's his last chance. I'd give anything to look out in that audience and see him there. Oh, I'm just kidding myself. It'll never happen." In this day of seemingly numberless pressures on a man's time, fathering isn't easy. But then again, it's not really so difficult either. I'm not today asking you to read 5, 10, 15 books on fathering. I'm not standing before you today saying you need to be some kind of a super dad, running every organization your kid is in, purchasing everything they desire or need even, or making certain that they never get in trouble, or somehow guaranteeing that they will grow up to be responsible Christian adults. No. But you can be with them. And you can very simply say to them, "I love you." And you can mean with all of your being, "You are pleasing to me." Not just because they've done something, but because they're yours. I ask you, men, can you love your children? Stand with me, please, in closing prayer.